Amen. We're talking about the second coming of the Lord, and at this particular point, we're going to be focusing on the cataclysmic events that are supposed to accompany the second coming of the Lord, particularly those that are geological in nature. In the process of doing that, we're going to take another look at creation from a biblical point of view. And I'll tell you that what I'm going to share with you is not agreed to by many, if not most, modern scientists. But there is a group of scientists who do agree with this, and they're, of course, on the outskirts, or considered on the outskirts of science. But anyway, this is what the Bible suggests in terms of creation and the aftermath of creation as it relates to the second coming. Because the second coming, the cataclysms of the second coming, are basically the undoing of things that happened because of the fall of man, according to the Bible. The fall of man resulted in the earth being subjected to futility. The scripture says that the earth was created by God. It was good, and it was very good that the earth worked the way it's supposed to, that it was like a garden, that the fields grew themselves pretty much. I mean, that the Adam tended it, but that things worked the way they were supposed to. There was not disease, blight, and rot. People did not age. We're told, for instance, that until the time of Noah, there was no rain, that a mist used to come up from the ground. There's a kind of a rainforest effect. And the earth works like it was supposed to. Paul says the earth has been subjected to futility because of the fall of man, and that it groans, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, which is the resurrection of the body, which would happen at the second coming. So what Paul is telling us is that at the second coming, the earth is going to be put back together like it's supposed to be. The futility that the earth is subjected to will be ended. This is Paul's doctrine to us, Paul's teaching that is the case. So if the earth has been subjected to futility, what was the impact of the fall of man on the earth from a geological point of view? The way that the Bible describes creation was that it happened 7,000 to 10,000 years ago, what's called the young earth theory. That before the moment of creation, there was nothing. That there was just sheer nothingness. And then, in the creative moment, everything came into being. And over the next 7 days, God created the pieces and parts, put in the operating rules, and created the earth in an Edenic form. Garden of Eden.
Did you say, 7,000 to 10,000 years ago?
That's right.
Okay.
Yeah. So that's what the Bible suggests if you take the Bible literally. And there are people like me who believe that. And I'll address the corresponding issues in a minute. So when the fall of man came along, the earth was destroyed in terms of the way it works and function gradually, and then in a big way at the time of the flood. So according to the Bible, there was what scientists call Pangaea. When you were in the fifth grade, your teacher showed you that if you took the world map and you sort of pushed all the continents together, they fit. With the exception of a little erosion, they fit together. And they told you in the fifth grade that once upon a time that all that landmass was one mass. And the Greeks described that as Pangaea, which means whole earth or one entire earth. That was the word that they used for it. And they believe that that's the way the earth was prior to certain cataclysmic events, and that's been the belief of scientists down through the years. What happened is that you had this earth, you had this creation where God created the earth surrounded by a ball of water. And then Scripture tells us that He pulls back the water to reveal the dry ground, so that the Pangaea can be seen. Now, when He pulls back the water, when you pull water back from a globe, it creates a globe. When you just take everything and pull it back in every direction, it creates a globe. So you get this impression that the earth, as it was created by God, was surrounded by a great globe like a terrarium. And that globe, the Bible calls the rakia. That the Hebrew word for it is rakia. It could be translated dome, or canopy, or firmament sometimes, you heard. But basically, it's a globe all around that is a protective barrier between the earth and everything from outer space that would come and impinge upon the earth. Things which we today say contributes to our cancer and our lack of health as we burn away the ozone layer. We get impacted by what all is in outer space, and it makes us less healthy and more open to cancers, etc., etc. So according to the Bible, there was this atmosphere around, and that it was up close to the outer space, and so it would have been frozen. It's the way you pull water back, pull it toward outer space with the temperatures that are there, and so it's like a frozen globe around. Consequently, you have a terrarium effect, and what would happen is you'd have large vegetation, you'd have rainforest of existence, which would make way for large animals and all that sort of thing. So that was how the Earth is described in creation. If you take it literally and you read it literally, you read it as if it was a scientific treatise. Not everybody does that, but that's how it would come across. Then we're told that what happened is that man sinned, and because man sinned, that deterioration of everything began. Man died spiritually, and he began to die physically. So what happened is over a long period of time, the genetic pool began to be messed up by all the various things that happened when men began to do the things they shouldn't, and bacteria got out of balance inside of man, the stasis that caused man to live, to have such good health, all deteriorated, and some things got ahead of other things, and before you know it, we've got that. Then you have the consequences of sin, the introduction of bacteria, viruses, those kinds of things happening that cause men to become gradually less and less healthy. The Bible describes the age of the patriarchs as an age in which people live 900 years. And then as soon as the flood happens, that age begins to fall off dramatically. If you look at a chart on the ages of man in any kind of a Bible study thing, you'll see that it's like a table that falls off immediately after the flood, so that the people after the flood lived 300 years, and after a while, Abraham was 175 years, and then on down, until man begins to be 80 years, 70 years by reason of strength, 80 as a normal lifespan. And if you're looking at that as a scientific in a scientific way, you would say that some event happened at the time of the flood that caused the diminishment of the age of man in a normal and natural way, and that some reason existed to cause these people to live 900 years. Of course, the liberals or rationalists who look at the Bible think of those ages as hyperbole, that man didn't actually live those kind of ages. Those of us who look at that more literally believe they lived that age. All of which is interesting because we're told that the millennial reign is 1,000 years and that people will live those ages again. So you have this deterioration. Now what happens at the time of the flood, according to the scripture, when you read it in Genesis 6, is the bowels of the deep burst forth. Now the scientific postulate or the scientific explanation for the creation scientist goes like this, that surrounding the core of the earth, which is molten, were huge lakes or of trapped water, and that the water was trapped by the tectonic plates, by the earth around it, and as over a long period of time, as it heated up, it eventually began to develop more pressure, more and more pressure, as water would when you boil it. My mother used to have a double boiler, and she made divinity candy in it. And you have a pan, and you have water boiling, and you have another pan that sits in that, and you make your stuff in the top pan being heated by the other. And if you've ever seen a double boiler, as the water gets hotter and hotter and hotter, the pan begins to kind of dance a little bit because the steam is trying to escape the pan, and it kind of pushes the little pan up so that it can get out. Unfortunately for my mother, those of us who did her dishes, it dropped that top pan a few too many times, and it got a little kink in it, and so she was making divinity one Christmas. She had this thing in there, and because of that kink, the pan could not move. And when the pressure got too bad, the whole thing exploded up into her face. And so she had divinity from her entire face. Fortunately, she had glasses on. But she burned herself significantly. We had to take her to the hospital. And to the day she died, she had issues with her skin on her face because of that severe burn. The reason that that thing blew, though, was because the water was trapped. And it couldn't get out. And when it couldn't get out, the pressure eventually was greater than the pressure that was holding the pan in place. That, according to creation science, is what happened. These big, huge bodies of water that God put next to the core, almost like a timer, and he knew exactly how long it would take for these things to happen, they eventually got to a place where they were heated to the point that the pressure in the water became greater than the pressure of what was holding it down. And it caused the tectonic plates to shift. that the plates shifted, and when they did, they created seven great mountains and seven great oceans. That the shifting of the plates caused some of the earth to rise up and created huge big gaps in between. All scientists agree that this happened. They don't agree as to when it happened. Most of the scientists today think that this happened millions and millions of years ago, but they believe that the tectonic plate shifted, creating the mountains and the valleys that are the oceans. So what happened is according to the story here in Genesis 6, is when the plate shifted, then this water, superheated and super pressurized water, shoots up like Old Faithful into the sky, and it hits the Rakia. And when it hits the Rakia, because of its heat, it melts the Rakia, and down comes the Rakia. So if the earth starts off totally covered in water, and then that water is largely pulled up in the sky and then frozen there, when it melts and comes down upon the earth, then you now have enough water to cover the earth again. And so what happens is it comes down, and when it does, it basically flushes everything from the bones of the earth to the core. So you get trapped carbon deposits and stuff like that that you can measure. The water coming down is a great pressure, like a fire hose, and it flushes the dirt and everything else to the core, and you wind up with these trapped carbon deposits. This causes what would be the Noah's flood. And as the water comes down and the waters rise, and you get to the place where nothing but Noah's boat is floating around, everything else has been flooded and gone away. Now, after like a year and a day, I think it is, a long period of time, when all is done in this process to cleanse the earth of all of the evil, and God wants to start over with Noah, the scripture says that God blew the breath of life, blew his breath upon the waters. Now, if you're looking at this in a scientific way, then what you get is a picture of God bringing air upon the ocean, probably hot air. You get the water rising in the form of gas, condensation, and then rain coming down. So the rain cycle begins at this particular point. And we're told in the scriptures that after the time of Noah, that rain came upon the earth. And that prior to that time, that there was no rain, and that the earth was watered by a mist that used to come up out of the ground, like you would have in a terrarium. So this look at creation, this particular definition of creation, and you don't have to buy it, but this is what they do. This is what the Bible would suggest. And this look at creation is what the coming of Christ would undo. It would undo. So the reason we study this is because at the coming of Christ, we're going to see the reversal of this. Now, people say, okay, what happened to the dinosaurs? Well, according to the creationists, the dinosaurs would have lived between Adam and Noah. What happened to the cavemen? According to the creation story, man was deteriorated to the caveman, not went the other way. It was because of their fleeing God and leaving God that they became violent and gross. There was the light of God went out of them, and they deteriorated to the caveman, and not the other way around. What about people who get their carbon dating and they measure that we're older than that? Well, that's simple enough, because we've all remember the story of Superman, how he would take a piece of coal and he would crunch it and it would now suddenly become a diamond. What he's doing is taking a process that takes huge numbers of years and compressing it, and so that you can now measure the diamond as millions of years old, even though you know he just made it in his hand 5 minutes ago. The part of the process of creation is explained in what's called implied time. The way that I like to explain that is if you saw Adam being created one day, and the next day you gave him a physical, you brought a team of physicians in to give him a physical, they would say, here's a 22-year-old male, he's been through puberty, got his adult teeth, he's, you know, blah, 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 he would, you know, develop testes. I mean, you would say, this is a 22-year-old male, and yet you saw him created yesterday. So the point is that inside of any creation environment, stories you have, is implied time. If God created the earth as it's described in Genesis 1 through 3, and he did it in the 24-hour periods as described in Genesis 1 through 3, it would have implied time. When God creates anything, he creates it as having a certain age already, not something that he starts at a certain point and then lets it age. If he creates a horse, that horse has got an age on it. If he creates a bird, it's got an age on it. If he creates a tree, it's got an age on it. This tree, which God made yesterday, is about 200 years old because it's grown this tall. And this one over here is about 50 years old because it's grown that tall. When God creates the universe, He creates it with implied time. Then He also creates things in volume. For instance, we're told that He caused the waters to teem with fish. Well, if He's creating in one day all the fish in the ocean, then what you realize is He's creating daddy fish and son fish and mother fish and uncle fish and grandfather fish. He's creating little fish and big fish. He's creating a micro environment that has age and relationship in it. He's creating in volume. And then the other thing is that He creates in motion. Scripture says that He spread out the stars. In other words, as the fish are created, they're swimming. It's not like He goes and creates this little bitty fish thing, you know, and then He waits for that thing to grow up and learn to swim and all that. If the creation story, in its literal sense, is accurate or literal, then all of these things would be understood in that process. He's creating these fish. In terms of the stars, you would look at starlight and you would say, that starlight is coming from a star that's 100 light years away. No problem. God created it with a light on the way. And so bring on your carbon dating, bring on your scientific measurements. When God creates, if He creates in the literal sense, it would have to have all of those components to it. Now, not everybody believes this, wants to believe this, and it doesn't matter to me. You got to go?
Yes.
Yeah, Susie doesn't seem to be feeling very good.
Oh, bless her heart. Yeah. Well, we're taped. Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
And the next week we have our service with the Titans.
Yeah.
So we're seeing a couple.
Okay, all right.
Thank you. Bye.
Wayne. Yeah.
Dinosaurs between Noah and what?
Between Adam and Noah.
Yeah.
Between Adam and Noah. If that's the way it is, that's where they have to be. If you believe that God first created Adam and the world that Adam lives in, then everything else had to come after that. There have been people who've tried to offer various explanations. There is a theory that was popular for many years called the gap theory. This got popular about the 1850s and forward because as science began to develop the Darwinian theory, they began to try to figure it out. So they had a thing called the gap theory. And the gap theory, what they taught was there was this ancient earth that lasted all these years. And then God destroyed it and started over with Adam. That there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. That when you read that, you know, that there is a gap of time implied of millions of years. This, for instance, is the genesis of the legend of Atlantis. That there once was a great culture, it's whatever, and God had to destroy it and start over. In that scenario, it allows for millions and millions of years, and then all of a sudden, God starts over and recreates the earth and goes forward. It's a theory that some people locked onto because they're trying to find a way to coordinate Genesis and science. Some people just write Genesis off as allegoric and say, don't worry about it. Yes?
Two questions. First one, I've always wondered about the day, the first day.
Yeah.
We think of a day as a rotation of the earth.
Yeah.
So in the Bible where it says, let there be light.
Fourth day earth.
Yeah, so how could there be 3 days before there was even an earth?
Well, an answer would be is that God uses the time frame that we call a day, and He uses it forward. It's anachronistic, but He uses it. He uses that kind of a time frame. We create, we measure a day by the rotation of the a day for us is 24 hours. Whether the Earth is rotating or not, it's still 24 hours. We measure it. We define it that way. So God uses three 24-hour periods. One of the issues in that particular discussion is the writer's exact usage of morning and evening of the same day. And so you would say, and this is not uncommon in ancient writing. For instance, we talk about a city by the name of Babylon, but it wasn't called Babylon at the time we're talking about it. It is now. Okay, it's an anachronism. We talk about New York. We talk about when they came and they founded New York. Well, it wasn't called New York. It's called New Amsterdam or something like that. So, we know of it as New York, and so we call it that, even though it's anachronistic.
So a day to us is not necessarily the same day discussed.
No, I think the day is 24-hour period. I think it's a 24-hour period, because certainly by the time you get to day four, it is, when you have the earth and the sun and the moon and all that sort of thing. So what I would tell you is, my belief is that God used seven 24-hour periods. The reason that I believe that is because on days 4, 5, 6, and 7, He describes those days as morning and evening one day. And He also describes the first 3 days the same way. So even though it had not yet gotten to the place where the scientific reality of the day was there, He's using the same time frames. And I don't know if it matters. But
I was going to say, does it really matter?
Well, it matters in one sense, because He creates plants before He creates the sun. And if the day the plants lived in was 100,000 years, they wouldn't have survived. They've got to get to the sun in order to survive. So, you know, you can't have a... You can put plants in a hothouse for 2 or 3 days, but you can't put them in for 2 or 3,000 years. You've got to have them get to the sun sooner than that. So I think that you're sort of stuck with either it's all an allegorical story or it's a literal story. It's sort of one or the other. The idea of seven great time frames of thousands and hundred thousands of years, it doesn't stand up. It breaks down because of just sheer logic. Yeah?
The second question, you said something that kind of shocked me, that maybe I got this wrong, that the water that was over the molten core was created at the very beginning.
Yeah, by God.
So God knew that, like you said, it was a...
God has foreknowledge.
There was a ticking time bomb.
That's right.
At creation.
That's right.
He knew man was going to sin.
Yes, he did.
He set it up already.
More than that, Jesus was in the loins of Adam. I mean, we get the genealogy of Jesus and Luke all the way back to Adam. Jesus was in the loins of Adam. God knew that giving man free will was going to result in the problem, but God will accomplish His purposes, but it's just that man's going to screw it up. So yes, He knew that. God knows everything. He has foreknowledge. He says so. I know the end from the beginning. And so God creates in such a way as to plan for the various issues that are going to come to pass, including Jesus in the loins of Adam. Okay? So, now His other alternative would be to give man no free will, but then we've been through this puppy, puppet, and pal many, many times, right? So what happens is then God winds up with a bunch of puppets, and there's no glory there, no way to share His creation with anybody. I think I treated that a while back in one of my blogs about God's desire to share His love and His creation and all of His goodness with someone who could actually enjoy it.
That is just a very clear example of God creating calamity for our good.
He creates things that we mess up. Yeah, yeah. God didn't want man to fall. He just knew that man would. Foreknowledge does not mean cause.
Right, but He created the flood beforehand.
Oh yeah, the flood. Absolutely. The flood is...
He had the ticking time bomb in place.
That the flood is an example of God creating calamity for our good.
Right.
Yeah. No, that's exactly right. And that's right. Now yes, ma'am.
I just wanted to ask one more question about the dinosaurs. This is just my thinking, that they were on the ark, and when the terrarium existence was gone, that the temperament of when the ark landed didn't suit their life, and that's why
I put them on the ark.
Well, the Bible said that all the animals came two by two, so I was assuming...
Well, all the animals that existed, that moved on. And you know,
so you're saying they could have not existed before?
I'm saying that they died in the flood.
Okay, so they never went on the ark.
They went on the ark. Neither did the alligators. Neither did the fish. Neither did the whales.
Yeah.
So all the animals that God brought forward
came on
the ark. You know, and you got cats.
Prehistoric animals like sharks and turtles and alligators swam.
They survived the flood.
Yeah.
The prehistoric animals that we still have are waterborne.
Wow.
So, but you know, and it's just... it's just a way to look at it. Now, the reason, whether you believe this or don't believe this, it doesn't matter to me. But what you need to understand is that the teaching of the end time tells us that Jesus is coming back, is going to undo this. So the description of what happens when Jesus comes back in the various end times teaching is that He comes back, that there's huge cataclysms, the mountains fall into the valleys, The valleys are raised up, and so we have Pangaea again. The oceans are pulled back into the Rakia. Israel becomes the highest place on the earth. The throne of God comes down from out of heaven and it mounts and puts itself on Mount Carmel, on the Mount of Jerusalem. And from out from under that throne, water comes out in a form of a river, and that it heals all the rivers of the earth, that they suddenly again teem with fish, that trees begin to grow up all over the earth and on the banks of the rivers, because by this time the trees, many of them have been, you know, it's a dry wasteland, it's a post-nuclear winter. And these trees grow up, they have fruit on them 12 months, like you would have in the garden. They have, the leaves on these trees are good for healing. So you have a human existence that requires medicine, that the people don't have miscarriages anymore, that anybody who dies at the age of 100 will be considered as having died as a child and therefore accursed, that your lifespans are going to be those 900 years again. So the biblical description of what happens at the coming of Christ is the restoration of the garden, the earth put back into the same form it was before Adam fell. You have this constant, you have this old Adam or first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam screws up, the second Adam does it right. The plan of God that was put in place for the first Adam is now worked itself out according to Jesus. Because we're told, for instance, in Isaiah, that my word shall not go out from me and return empty, having not accomplished what it set out to do. So God's attempt or his plan under creation must come to pass, or else God has made a mistake or an error. God has no plan B. He has a plan A from the beginning. And what happens is that he allows for the fall of man, but puts in place the restoration process inside of man as he goes forward. So that's the reason why this conversation about the young earth or the creation it comes into play is all of that. Comments?
You just said man lives to be 900 years old again.
Yeah, in the millennial reign.
You're not voiding eternity at that point.
No, because remember, at the end of 1,000 years of millennial reign, Satan is released from prison. He comes and attempts all he can to follow him. He and his cohort are destroyed. The earth is then ended. Everything in creation is ended. Everybody who belongs to the Lord goes to heaven. A throne is set up in the heavens for the white throne judgment. All the unrighteous dead are awakened and judged. The people on the earth at that time are awakened and are judged. Eventually, both death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. And Satan is himself thrown into the lake of fire. And the people who are in the lake of fire or in hell rise up to taunt him. And tell him, you know, you brought us down, now you're with us. You know, that sort of thing. So if you take the story of the end times literally, when Jesus comes to set up his reign, it will last 1,000 years. And people who are living during that time, you're not going to have a lot of disease, or you're going to have the kind of world you would have had if Adam and Eve had not fallen. I mean, because if Adam and Eve had not fallen, the chances of every human being not falling are not good. So if Adam and Eve had been faithful and some of their children had been faithful, you would have had some who would have fallen. So you'd have a world in which you would have unfallen people and fallen people.
And you're still going to have that during the millennium.
Yeah, of course you will. You're going to have people, for instance, who exist at the time of the millennial reign, because remember, at the beginning of the millennial reign, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. The goats go into hell with the Antichrist, but the sheep are the people existing on the face of the earth after the geological upheaval, people left. And they represent the human population from which, for the next 1,000 years, all humans spring. And those people are going to either line themselves up with Christ or not during that 1,000-year period.
And they have the same choice.
They have the same choices. The same choices, according to what the Scripture would tell us. So, you can read. There's a big long presentation on that in your notes. I'm not going to spend any more time with it, but it's important because when Jesus comes back, he undoes all of these things that were done in order to start over, in order to show the plan of God, in order as the second Adam to demonstrate the wisdom of God. Sin causes barriers, even enmity, to come between God and men, as well as between men and his neighbor. As sin progressed, and man became more and more corrupt over the next 1,700 years, their relationship with God became untenable and deteriorated continuously until God closed the door of Noah's ark and upon all mankind, with the exception of Noah's family. Then an extraordinary geological set of events occurs, as described in Genesis 7:11. All the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And then there's all that stuff there. Then God blowing his breath upon the waters. I think I've given you most of this.
Thank you, Robert.
Let's see here. How about Roman numeral 11?
What page?
It's mine 87, but I don't know what yours is. 87.
101 in some of them.
Roman numeral 11.
You know, one of the things that's scary or enlightening, it's something I think we need to ponder in the whole Noah story, is that Noah was the only one righteous on earth.
Well, you see, what happened is that the deterioration of mankind was such that all you had left was Noah and his family, which means given enough time, they would have all gone. And mankind would have been, had been eradicated in its entirety. God did not, could not do that according to his plan. So what happened is he made a special arrangement to save Noah and his family and start over.
It gives more concentration to me, or more desired thought on how what God defines as rightly related.
Yeah.
You know, because a lot of us play at being Christians.
Yeah.
And you can't play at being Christians. And I mean, you're not necessarily one of the select few.
Yeah.
Always has his reserve, but you have to walk the line to be in the reserve.
That's what Craig Studerman calls virtual Christians.
Mm-hmm.
My friend Craig Studerman. Yeah, and you know what happened is once Noah comes out of the ark and they start over, the generations are walking with the Lord again until they begin to not walk away with the Lord. And he finally has to get to the Tower of Babel and slow the process down, the process of the degeneration of mankind, until the time when Christ appears. So he's got it. Basically, he's buying time, because he's already promised them he's not going to destroy them again. So given enough time, man will degenerate without the Lord. Roman numeral 11, let's go there for a little bit. Whether or not you believe the Genesis story, it was the foundational belief of Jesus, the apostles, the writers of the gospel, Paul, and indeed all writers of both the Old and New Testaments, including the prophets, maybe especially the prophets. So even though you're looking at the creation story as allegory, or because of our scientific backgrounds, you're going, well, it can't really be literal, you should understand or realize that it was considered literal, and that it was treated as literal by the people I just referenced, which is Jesus, the apostles, the writers of the Gospels, Paul, the writers of both Old and New Testaments, and the prophets, especially the prophets. Throughout the Bible, they treat the creation story and the story of Noah as if it actually happened. And they treat it that way. So if you've got all these seminary professors over here and all of these scientists over here, and then you've got Jesus and his group over here, you got to decide with which group are you going to align your thinking. Now, I'm going to align my thinking over here. It doesn't make me a better person than the other guy, but that's just where I'm going to align my thinking. And this is why it is germane to our discussion of the eschaton, because many of these writers tell us that all of the original creation will be restored at the second coming. We will again see Pangaea, the garden, the undoing of the damages of Noah's flood. In the same way that Adam's sin destroyed the relationship between man and God, between man and the earth, Jesus' term will reconcile them all. The barriers will come down on all levels, including the geological barriers. There will be more on this in the section on the millennial reign. And these are there are numerous scriptures in support of this in Appendix 4 and the themes of Isaiah. under mountains and valleys rearranged and highways in the desert. So when you go to Appendix 4 sometime you want to study, under the themes of Isaiah, you'll see that there's a whole bunch of scriptures throughout the Bible on the mountains falling into the valleys and highways being built in the desert and other such scriptures. Alright, second coming. Another indication of the timing of the resurrection of the dead is the restoration of the physical earth and its design, structure, and function. Paul says that since man fell, the earth has been subjected to fertility. It does not work right. It does not function the way it was supposed to function. It is not even configured as it was created. Paul's comments in Romans 8:19-23 anthropomorphize the earth and allow it to access its sense of frustration. If you go to the next page, you'll see Romans 8:19-23. So he takes the earth and anthropomorphizes it. In other words, he gives it voice. He says here, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." So what Paul is saying is that at the redemption of the body, the resurrection of man, the earth is going to be fixed and reestablished like it was in the beginning. That would happen at the second coming. So the poor stewardship of mankind has subjected the earth to futility. The earth groans until it's fully restored and allowed to function as it was intended. This restorative event occurs with the redemption of our bodies at the second coming. In the same way, the earth was broken in a cataclysmic geological struggle at the time of Noah's flood. It will be restored in a cataclysmic geological struggle associated with the return of the Lord. If that happens as prophesied, it will certainly be a sign of His coming. More on this when we get to the chapter on the day of the Lord. All right, comments. I've zipped through this because I don't want to spend. Yeah.
I just noticed in verse 20 where it says, "Because of Him," in capital H,
yeah,
"who subjected man,"
God. God put man as the steward of the earth, and in doing so, He subjected the earth to the decisions of mankind. The earth became under the care of, and became victims of, good management or poor management by mankind. So the sins of man caused the earth to suffer, just like the sins of parents caused their children to suffer. Sins of the owners of the company caused the people in the company to suffer. When the leaders of a company fly it into bankruptcy, all the people who lose their jobs suffer.
So even you're saying that doesn't mean a lot. Saying that because God gave man
yes.
It's saying here that means God really kind of subjected it to futility because He knew that God...
He subjected it to man.
He subjected it to man, so He knew it subjected to futility.
Yeah.
So therefore, God subjected.
That's right. He knew. He knew what would happen. But, you know, it's kind of like anything. You cannot give somebody responsibility for an area and not let them manage it. And you hope they'll manage it right. You figure they'll make some mistakes, and you hope if they do it right, they'll come to you for your help or whatever. But if you give somebody something to manage, you run the risk that they're going to screw it up. Now it depends on how tightly you give it to them to manage. If you're looking over their shoulder constantly, then what you'll get is the earth won't get screwed up as quickly, but neither will your manager develop. Whereas if you step back and you let the manager manage, he'll learn by trial and error or whatever, and he's going to come out on the other side. Understanding what it is he should do. He's going to learn and grow and become like you. Meanwhile, that which he has managed has suffered some for the process of being managed by someone who's learning. Okay? So the stewardship, the concept of man's stewardship of the earth, starting with Adam and Eve, is huge. And totally fights against and wrestles with the concept of ownership. If we recognize that everything belongs to God, including the earth and everything we drive and sit in and and put on our backs and whatever, that we're merely stewards of it, that our own lives belong to God and we're merely stewards of it, it gives you a whole different perspective on how to think about things than it does if you think of yourself as the owner, you know, whatever. But we are stewards. We're managers. Other comments? Okay, I'll move on to the rapture then. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. What does the word sleep mean? It means to die. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, we talked about the different kinds of bodies there are. That there are physical bodies and there are spiritual bodies. And that if there ever was a physical body, there must be a spiritual body. Because that which is physical dies, gets buried in the ground, and that which comes up is the spiritual body, the resurrected body. So the resurrected body must come for everybody who had a physical body. Some people will have a body change and wind up in heaven, and some people have a body change and wind up in hell. But the point of the matter is that whatever had a physical body will have a spiritual body, which is why the idea of people being annihilated in hell or annihilated after death is problematic. Because the Bible tells us that if it was ever physical, it will live forever. It will put on immortality. And here he speaks to that. He says, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable, this hunk of clay right here, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So Paul is teaching that we will be changed. Now the saints of God who have already gone to be with God or died by the time of the second coming will return with Jesus when he comes. In another place it tells us that when he comes he brings with him the saints of God. That would be anybody who has died and gone to be with the Lord. They will come, they will be soul and spirit, and they'll be coming for the specific purpose of getting their body. Okay? And then they have some tasks to perform. But they'll be coming for that. We're told, for instance, in Revelation that they sit at the feet of God in the great sea of peoples, and that they cry out, "How long, O Lord, do we have to wait?" And he keeps telling them, "Be patient until all have come in." Are we there yet, Daddy? He tells them to be patient. So these people are anxious to come back and get their bodies. So those people are coming with the Lord. They're not being caught up to meet him. They're coming with him. The born again believers who are alive on the earth at this time will be caught up to meet him in the air. The caught up there, the Latin word is raptura, which is where we get the word rapture, caught up to meet him. Now, the image actually that is being portrayed by this, a rapture, in the ancient world went like this. Now, what happened is the king goes out with his army to deal with the enemy. And when he comes back victorious, as he comes into the city, what happens is the people run out to greet him and praise him. And that rushing out to meet the king is called a raptura. It's where people do. In this particular case, we're told that this is sort of directionally up. That the Lord is coming back and these people are caught up to meet him. But the actual meaning of the word is to come to meet the king who is coming back in victory. That's what the word means. It's like the word euangelion, which where we get the word evangelism, means the victory of a king or the birth of a king's son. That is its freighted meaning. So they'll be caught up to meet him in the air, an event known as the rapture from this Latin word. This word is also used to describe several other biblical events, like the catching up of Philip in Acts 8:39. You remember that Philip was one of the seven deacons, and he was very active in evangelism at the early part of the church. The apostles, mostly sitting on their butts in Jerusalem, apostling, answering questions and whatever the case may be. Philip and some others have gone out to try to lead other people to the Lord. And Philip goes down to Samaria, of all places, and there he finds a fruitful ministry, because remember, Jesus and the woman at the well and the people of Samaria had a meeting sometime before Jesus died, in which Jesus spent a couple days in Samaria and shared with them. So when Philip comes and talks about the resurrection of the Lord and Pentecost, these people give their hearts to Christ. Well, when the apostles hear that these Samaritans have become Christians, and remember, the Samaritans are at least partially Jewish. So these are Jewish people, so to speak. When they hear this, they send Peter. He goes, "Ask Petey. Petey will do anything." They send Peter, and he goes down to Samaria, and he there prays for these people with Philip, And these people receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues. And so a great work is done in Samaria. When Philip is done with this job, then he begins to walk toward, I'm not even sure where he's walking toward, but he comes to a place in a road where there is this Ethiopian eunuch who belongs to the court of Candace. And this guy's riding along in his little chariot with his pink umbrella going, I just wish I could understand this stuff. You know, he's reading the book of Isaiah. He's reading the book of Isaiah, and he's trying to understand what is being said here. He's a eunuch. Okay?
No testosterone.
That's right. He's got no testosterone. So at any rate, he's a minister at the court. He does all her decorating for her. Okay. So, at any rate, he's a nice guy. So he is reading the book. He's reading this book of Isaiah. And as Philip comes up, walking behind his chariot, which is just sort of popping along, his little cart, really, with his pink umbrella and all this kind of stuff over it, he says to the eunuch, said, what are you reading there? He said, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, how can I understand unless somebody teaches me? And he says, well, if you let me come up there with those pink cushions and sit there with you, I'll explain to you what's going on. So he jumps up in the chariot and he explains the book of Isaiah and the passage he's reading to the eunuch. And so after a while, the eunuch says, well, how can I participate in this new life? And so Philip says, well, we'll get baptized. So they get out, they go down the water, they baptize this eunuch, who is a Gentile, by the way, which makes him even earlier than Cornelius. And he becomes a Christian, gets back in his little cart, and goes on back to Ethiopia to see, go back to his job, where he is working in the palace of Candace. Remember, Candace is the direct lineal descendant of the Queen of Sheba. And they have a huge, long relationship with Israel because of Solomon. So, anyway, in fact, the Ethiopian eunuch could very well have been Jewish, for all we know. So anyway, what happens is Philip gets out, and now he's heading back home again. But what happens is he is grabbed up and apparated to Azotus. He, instead of going home where he is, God just picks him up and just like that takes him to Azotus, another town, where he is going to now minister. He apparates like Harry Potter. He is, and that particular event in the wording in there is raptura. He's raptured to Azotus is what happens. The catching up of Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, where he is talking about being caught up into the third heaven, where he was given all the mysteries of God. The catching up of the male child in Revelation. Those are all raptura. Those are all terms meaning rapture. It just means, it's almost like apparating. It's just, if you go from here, you go to there. The 1 Corinthians 15:23 places the rapture of the saints at the time of the seventh trumpet in Revelation 15, which is the time of the second coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. So fallen asleep means they've died. So when Jesus comes back, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. That would be all the Christians in heaven. The spirits and souls of Christians in heaven. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And he's talking about in terms of getting our resurrection. That those who have fallen asleep will come back with Jesus to be resurrected. They'll go first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, the seventh trumpet actually. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So the resurrection comes first to the dead in Christ. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There is your rapture. So we will be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord who is coming back. And then that's when they're resurrected. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Yes?
When it says the dead in Christ will rise first, they mean people already with the Lord will get their bodies first?
That's right. That's correct. They're resurrected first.
Thank you for having that question. I was thinking the death. Oh, so you're waiting for my change.
Waiting for a change? Waiting for a change. Waiting for a change is actually a Negro spiritual that really relates to getting the resurrection of the body. But, you know, that would be true of the rapture as well. We're all waiting for a change. And truthfully, if we're being sanctified, we're being changed. You know, I want to become like Christ. That would be a change to wait for as well.
Can I just summarize? Sometimes it's good to keep doing it. You're saying there's tribulation, rapture, millennial reign.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And then
there's 7 years of tribulation, minus 45 days. Then there's the rapture and resurrection of the body when Jesus comes at that point. He's going to dump on the Antichrist for 45 days, and the raptured church has gone off to what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we'll get to. At the end of the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the end of that 45 days, Jesus sets up his kingdom on the earth, and everybody comes to him, and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years on the earth.
As so you have the believers who didn't get raptured kind of hanging out until the supper's over. Then we all come back together. So you've got believers, you've got the kingdom.
When Jesus is, the scripture says the church is not appointed to wrath. When the wrath is going on, the church is entirely gone. What's there is Israel and Israel's enemies. That's all that's there.
Then when the millennial reign begins,
then everybody's back.
Everybody's back.
Okay. Everybody's back.
You've got a mixing pot. Then you've got believers.
Yeah. What you have is you have human beings who were left over from the great white throne judgment, who are not Jewish. And then you have human beings which are Jewish. And we're told, for instance, that Jesus is going to establish himself in Jerusalem as the King of the Jews. And that people are going to the nations are going to come up to Jerusalem and return to them the spoils that were taken from them. And people are going to honor the Jews as the people of the King. So you've got this thing. Remember, I've said this many times before, that the end times is all focused on the Jews. Okay? So while these people in the earth are multiplying like rabbits because, you know, there's no death going on, there's no diseases, there's no miscarriages. And there's also a lot of empty land because Pangaea is here, you know, all this land. So they're multiplying, growing, whatever, as human beings will. And these human beings are going to be growing up in a world in which CNN is daily showing what King Jesus is up to. Okay? And you're going to have people living in this particular world. And like human beings everywhere, and like human beings at the time of Christ, some are going to see it, and some are going to not. Some are going to buy in, some are going to not. And you go, how can they possibly not buy in? Well, how could all those people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead cry out to crucify him a week later? Eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. So people are going to do that. The people who are in Christ, with their glorified bodies, they're going to be going around ministering among these people, teaching these people. They're going to be ambassadors.
All these people.
They're going to be working in the earth. They're going to be living in the New Jerusalem, which is talking about being this.
It's going to be us.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're there.
Yeah. If you're dead by that time, yeah.
That's the whole thing I don't get.
Well, even if we're not.
Well, if you're raptured, that's right. You'd still be there. Assuming you hang in there. Right. If you endure to the end.
You're a keeper.
Yeah.
I have one question. When people are back with their resurrected bodies and they're interdispersed with, and I guess we've discussed this before, there are still bad people doing bad things on the earth.
Yeah.
So what happens if somebody comes up to you and you got your resurrected body and wants to do you in?
Couldn't do it. Otherwise,
the knife would just go through you like you were.
Otherwise, they would have re-crucified Jesus after he was raised from the dead.
Yeah.
No, don't be worried about that. It's not. It's, you know, it's not. They won't have Peoria, Illinois, or East St. Louis. You know, we'll get rid of those places. Yeah. No, you know, I think what's going to happen is that, like with Adam, it's going to take people a long time to deteriorate again to the kind of horrible scenarios we have now. I think that you got to remember that, first of all, in the millennial reign, there will be no tempter. It will be as the garden was before Satan came into it. What people will be dealing with is the flesh and the world and the flesh. So the corrupting influences are going to be the secular world and people's own desires and flesh. Okay. If you take Adam and Eve and they have children, and they have children, and they have children. You're going to start, remember, we get rid of the goats. So you're starting with a pool of people who were friendly with Israel. These were basically good people to begin with. So you're going to see, it would take a long time for humanity to deteriorate to the kind of violence we had at Noah's flood. I don't see it, I actually don't really see it ever getting quite there. Okay, because what's going to happen is we're going to be in an unfallen world. The reason that man deteriorates so fast and so badly after the fall is because of the fall. Because once the Holy Spirit goes out of the earth, the whole thing, you know, goes like that. But in the millennial reign, we're going to be living in the presence of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, whatever. So what I really expect to see more of is unbelief and that sort of thing. Not, you know, a lot of murder and mayhem and that sort of thing. Maybe Lady Gaga or something, you know, who knows.
When is the supper then? I'm now...
The marriage supper of the Lamb happens during the 45 days that Jesus is raining wrath upon the earth.
Which is
When Jesus comes back, and we are raptured out, we are raptured to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Otherwise, where would you go? You've got to go somewhere. Where we go is the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so for 45 days, we have a wedding feast, which is not uncommon for a wedding feast in the ancient world. There were at least a month.
Who stays and fights?
Huh?
Who fights? Who stays and fights?
Jesus and his angels. Yeah, we're not doing any fighting.
Okay.
No, we don't have that. They have skills for this.
Yeah.
Jesus and his angels do the fighting.
When a non-believer in the millennial reign comes to the Lord,
yeah,
he immediately gets his resurrected body.
Well, you'd think so. But, it doesn't say, and I don't know. And when we get to heaven there, you can ask him how come he left that important piece out. But you would think so.
What happens at the end of the millennial?
At the end of the millennial reign, what happens is that all those who belong to Christ are taken to heaven. All those who don't belong to Christ are judged in what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay? And then at the end, at the great white time of the Great White Throne Judgment, the earth, the new earth and the new heavens, which were created after the second coming, are totally done away with. Time is rolled up like a scroll. If you ever see the movie...
There's two judgments. There's a sheep and the goats at the beginning.
And the great white at the end. Yeah, it's a bookends. Now, have you ever seen the movie Time Bandits, which was a movie created by George Harrison? Is that a yes back there?
Yeah.
Yeah, Time Bandits. It's an interesting. You could go rent it, but it's George Harrison, the Beatle, actually put this movie together. But it's actually a whole allegory on all of this kind of stuff. It's very, very, very interesting, and of course, he's coming from a Hare Krishna kind of a place, but still a lot of very interesting stuff in it.
When there is a battle, too.
There is a battle at the end of the age, and it's because Satan goes out and collects everyone who would follow him. And there's this very quick down and dirty battle, not to be confused with Armageddon, in which all those people are defeated very quickly by Jesus and his angels. We're not warriors. That's not what we're there for. We're there to know, love, and serve the Lord. Help our neighbor. Armageddon is at the time when Jesus comes back, the first or the second coming. The 45 days is Armageddon. So you're either at Armageddon. You're either at Armageddon or you're at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Is there sanctification in the millennial reign?
Sure. Sanctification is the process of becoming like Christ.
So there's still a possibility of a Christian losing or moving away.
Not the people who are resurrected. The reason. All right. Look at it this way. Okay. Why do people in heaven not sin? Is it because they have no free will? No. Because we're created with free will, and yet the people in heaven don't sin. The reason the Bible tells us that right now we see things is through a mirror dimly, but when the perfect comes, we shall see him face to face because we'll be like him. The reason you don't sin in heaven or in the resurrection, it's because it makes no sense. I mean, why would you do something when you see clearly what is good and what is not good? When sexual perversion, which I'm not even sure we would be capable of at that point in time, but if sexual perversion, I don't think we would, but if sexual perversion is clearly seen as stupid and dumb. I mean, look, how many people would get caught playing around? Everybody. Everybody. It's not a matter if they get caught or not. It's a matter of when they get caught. Even if they die, you know, the mistress comes to the funeral and they get exposed. You know. So the point is that in heaven, we're going to be smart enough to realize that what looked like good, which was sin, was really stupid.
You're saying millennial reign is not really heaven.
No, it's not. It's not heaven at all.
We're perfected in goodness in the millennial reign.
That's right. Those of us who are...
When you receive your resurrected body, you're perfected in goodness.
That's correct.
So that's the millennial.
That's right.
So you're kind of... You're not quite in heaven yet.
No.
We don't really know what heaven really is.
We don't know. I've not seen or heard. Now, you have been to heaven as a spirit and soul. You've been there as a spirit and soul, but you've not been there with the resurrected body. Because when you die, you go to be with the Lord.
Wayne.
Yeah.
I think it would help clarify if you talk about where the humans that are there during the millennial reign come from.
They
that we're ministering to.
They are the sheep. The great white throne. The judgment of the sheep and goats at the beginning of the millennial reign created those people who were hostile to Israel. They go to hell. Those people who were supportive of Israel but not Christians, they stay. They are the seedbed of the human race that remains and grows at the time of the millennial reign.
So there's no sanctification in heaven.
Pardon?
There's no sanctification.
There's not in the sense that you and I think of it, but there is growth. I mean, I would think we would spend all of eternity learning more and more about God. So the sanctification is a process of us becoming like Christ, as we define it here, to be made holy or set apart. Yeah, once we get to... you can get to sanctification on earth and in the human body. I mean, you know, Paul taught that you can be entirely sanctified, and so did John Wesley. Whether most of us do or not is arguable, but that you can be. Paul says, I pray that all of you would be entirely sanctified in your lifetime. Mother Teresa theoretically was pretty close or are entirely sanctified. Wesley said he knew people who were. He said he wasn't, but he said he knew people who were entirely sanctified. And I think the thing of it is the more we become like Christ, I'm sorry, I gotta go. The more we become like Christ, the more we know, have a relationship with the Father, the more it becomes just dumber and dumber to do the kinds of things that are sin, because we'll be able to see clearly and perfectly and we'll make the right decisions. Nobody who is not twisted and bent eats out of the toilet. They eat out of the garbage dump out back. You have to be bent somehow or another, corrupted, to do that. If you are in your right mind, you eat out of the buffet in the hotel, not the dumpster out back. Okay? All right, we'll start here in Roman numeral 2 there next time. Yeah, thank you. April the 1st, Friday night, 6:30, this room, potluck dinner. All the people who went on the trip to see Charles Mully, the four or five people on the trip, are going to come and share their testimonies, show slides, and give you their impressions. It'll be 6:30. Bring something to eat for everybody. Bring a dish. And you can either stop by the Kroger's on the way home and pick up a salad or a bucket of chicken, or you can make something in your house and bring it or whatever. And there's a sign-up sheet so we know how many to prepare for. So we'll be meeting the 27th again. Okay.
I forgot a praise. My son's officially engaged.
Oh, well, good.
Yes. That's a wonderful girl.
Well, that's wonderful. And the fact that it's a girl is wonderful.
Yes, definitely. I look forward to having grandchildren.
All right, somebody pray us out.